I love the cartoon that is captioned Hellfire and Dalmatian, with a Dalmatian preacher dog barking out to a congregation of Dalmatians, and he said unto them, "Bad dog, no, no." Revelation chapter 9 continues vision 3 and the seven trumpets announcing God's judgment on the unrepentant, that we may see and hear and respond with faith and repentance. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love you and love your word because you have made it so. We especially find ourselves renewed and refreshed when we read words of encouragement of your grace and of your mercy. It is hard for our natural hearts to hear your proclamations of judgment. And especially in our culture, we struggle to hear rightly words of judgment and condemnation. And so we would pray for your spirit to come and to bear witness to this reading and preaching of your word, that we would hear you rightly, that we would understand that your words of judgment are for those who have been saved, a reminder that we are saved from your wrath, that we are saved from your judgment, that we might rejoice in the repentance that is part of who we are because you have made it so. And that those who are living even now in an unrepentant state would hear the trumpeting of your announcement and would hear you and seize this opportunity to respond in faith and repentance. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he most of all needs to repent. And by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. The first four trumpets, like the first four seals, have a storytelling rhythm to them. And we saw them last week. They are certainly terrifying, affecting the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the solar system. And then an eagle flies in and calls out, "Woe," three times to all who do not repent at these first four, because trumpets 5 and 6 are even more terrifying. As we will see, that while the first four affect the physical, these next two affect the spiritual and are more terrifying by far. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, summarizes it this way. The next two plagues describe the demonic forces that are unleashed by Satan, their king, to torment the people. This is a description of hell itself, in which the people seek to die but realize that death is eluding them. Their mental and spiritual suffering is without end. In addition to facing destructive powers in nature, humanity also encounters demonic powers that seek to destroy the body and ruin the soul. Will people repent at the sight of these natural and demonic powers? Listen to God's word. First, from chapter 9, the fifth trumpet in verses 1 through 12. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The angel sounds the fifth trumpet, and John sees a fallen star. It most certainly cannot be a literal star. Notice that it had fallen, and that it was given the key to open the abyss. Inanimate objects are not given keys to open things. The star was once in heaven, but has now fallen, and is most consistently interpreted as Satan himself. In Luke 10:18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," as he encourages the disciples with those words. And in Revelation 12:9, we will see John having seen the great dragon hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Because the star is Satan, the prince of demons, cast out of heaven to reside in the abyss, we see that it is God who is in control. Satan did not choose to leave heaven. He was cast out. And he did not choose the abyss for himself. He is given a key to have temporary ability to do destructive deeds. God himself decrees the opening and closing time for the abyss, where the countless fallen angels await the judgment day. Luke 8 recounts when Jesus cast out demons who had possessed a man called Legion because there were so many. And these demons begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. 2 Peter 2:4 is where we read that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Evil functions only by divine permission. Evil can never succeed in conquering God's kingdom, because God himself is the one who permits and controls its effect for his divine purposes. Now, dispensationalist interpreters have invented an idea of a rapture, where believers escape all this by being raptured into heaven before evil is let loose. However, the more consistent interpretation is that believers are called to minister the gospel in word and deed, to fulfill the great commission and the great commandment and the cultural mandate, wherever evil exists, to rescue all of God's elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And Christ's kingdom is shown to prevail in the face of every and any kind of evil. And so the abyss is opened. Smoke pours out, followed by what John describes in verse 3 as locusts. It is reminiscent of the eighth plague on Egypt, just as we saw plagues reminiscent in the first four trumpets. However, in this case, the locusts do not devour grass, plants, and trees, but they attack those who are not part of God's kingdom. Look again at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Notice again God's sovereign control. These locusts, which are symbolic and really demons, who know only destruction, are given limits to what they can do. And notice that they can only harm those who are not sealed by God. In chapter 7, Ryan preached on believers who are sealed, not a literal mark on the forehead, but those who are eternally sealed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then notice that believers cannot have been raptured up already, but are eyewitnesses to demons harming the wicked. And then verses 5 and 6 tell us that these locust-like demons cannot kill, but only torture, and for a limited time, 5 months. Now, there's not many commentators who make much of the five-month designation. I suppose you could probably start a cult following if you'd like to on such a thing. But in reality, 5 months is simply the life cycle of locusts. They do a terrible, destructive work, but it's done after 5 months. And so here it shows the devastation and yet limited engagement. The Lord's limiting of the locust-like demons is a comfort to Christians, but terror to the wicked is severe. Verse 6, during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. And does that not sound a lot like the response of the wicked to the sixth seal that we saw a couple weeks ago? Chapter 6, verse 16, they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Believers need not fear the judgment of God because we have been saved. But to the unrepentant, to the unregenerate, to the reprobate, to the wicked, there is a severe judgment that they will face. And if this wasn't terrifying enough, verses 7 through 12 present a vivid description, which is further evidence that these are not literal locusts. They have human faces because evil typically takes on human form. They wear something like crowns of gold because evil is often given elevated positions by others. They're the popular ones. And the wicked are happy to let them lead until they get burned. And they look beautiful and pleasing with hair like women's hair, but they have teeth like a lion. Evil entices and then devours. They are wearing the equivalent of bulletproof armor, breastplates of iron, so they cannot be harmed, and they are well-armed for combat, with the thunderous sounds of wings and tails that sting. All of this description echoes Joel chapter 2 and the army of locusts that is said to come at the day of the Lord against unfaithful Israel as a call for repentance in the face of God's pending judgment, and that's what we have here as well. And so remember that this vision is about demon attacks on the wicked. But the terror of this reminds us as believers that we need to beware of evil's deception and temptation against believers. There is a wonderful book written by the Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's in the church library and is widely available, and is one that you may profit from. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It is illumination and intensely practical as it looks at the various ways the enemy seeks to deceive and destroy believers and unbelievers. And the good news is that we can fight back because Christ is our King and our Savior and our Lord. Now, verse 11 is explicit in saying who is the king of demons and unbelievers. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. The name Satan means to accuse. The names Abaddon and Apollyon both mean destroyer. Satan only knows how to deceive and destroy while promising all kinds of good things. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan hates his followers. He entices with temporary pleasures in order to destroy. He is a tyrannical leader who torments and persecutes all those who follow him. And so those who turn from God, who turn from the one who would love them, turn toward the one who seeks only to destroy. If the fifth trumpet isn't terrifying enough, we are told that this is just the first woe. Two more are coming. The second one is introduced by the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and then after an interlude of chapter 10 and half of 11, the third woe from the seventh trumpet is given. Stay tuned for number 7, but here comes number 6. Listen, beginning at verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Last week we saw that the prayers of God's people are mixed with incense. They are sanctified according to God's purposes. And our prayers are presented to God on the golden altar. And so here we are reminded that what follows with the sixth trumpet announcement is God's answer to our prayers. Again, God is in sovereign control. The angels are set free by his command. They were prepared for this purpose. No matter how awful a thing is, God is always in control. Even when all hell breaks loose in a worldwide war. Even when both believers and unbelievers are among the third of mankind who will be killed by a worldwide war. Even when it is 200 million mounted troops who are terrifying, horses with lion heads spewing forth fire, smoke, and sulfur. And you wonder how any could survive. In Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus says, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Now, some commentators spend their time talking about whether or not the description of the horses and riders and plagues are literal or symbolic. Does it matter? When there's a worldwide war and a third of mankind is killed, you don't quarrel about such things. You are simply glad that you have been saved from God's eternal wrath and plead with others to repent and be saved as well before it is too late. Fire and war go together. Smoke and God's wrath go together. Sulfur or brimstone and God's punishment go together. Genesis 19 proclaimed that the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. The power to kill mankind comes out of the front and the back of these horses. The mouths spew fire, smoke, and sulfur, while the tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Similar to the locusts, who destroyed with beautiful faces yet devouring teeth, and tails to sting like scorpions. The scene is terrifying, and all the more if it is overanalyzed, the further we move from the point. So what is the point? It's right there in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You begin to wonder how anyone could see all of this happen and yet not be compelled to repent. But our culture excels at normalizing calamities so that they lose their impact. The repeated occurrences of tidal waves and earthquakes barely make the news. The repeated occurrences of horrific injustices like genocide and ethnic cleansing are ignored, especially if it doesn't affect me. The repeated occurrences of terrorism and shootings become accepted as commonplace. We turn blind eyes away from homelessness, drug abuse, corruption, starvation, as though there is nothing that can be done about it. Unbelievers take it all in stride as just a part of life. And too many believers do the same, and forget that we are called to repent and to call others to repent through the gracious invitation of Christ before it is too late. Unbelievers do not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Do believers? Are we aware of the idols in our lives? The idols of our hearts? And do we actively seek to destroy them? Do believers testify to our trust in the Lord by living in repentance and faith, knowing that all we need and want comes from the Lord himself? And unbelievers do not repent of their murders, magical arts, sexual immorality, or thefts. Do believers? Are we aware of the temptations in our life and actively seeking to repent from them? Are believers recognizable as distinct from our culture because we live in active repentance and faith, distinct from the ways of the world? Those who refuse to repent will ultimately face eternal destruction, despite all the repeated warning signs of impending judgment. Those who ignore the trumpet calls will be unable to blame anyone but themselves in the end. God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh. And with each plague, Pharaoh did not respond with repentance, but to each his heart was hardened. Parents, warn your children to repent and to be glad that they have parents who love them and will lovingly show them the way of repentance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let iron sharpen iron as well, and be glad that we have those who love us and will encourage us to repentance. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains." May every natural and man-made calamity remind us of God's gracious invitation to repent, as made possible by the sacrifice of Christ, that we may be assured of our salvation and serve as living testimonies to those who are still lost and to all the structures still needing to be redeemed. And indeed, may the truth set us free. Amen.